Father, we come before you yet again, Lord God, and just seeking your face now for wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you, that you would show yourself, reveal yourself through your word. You are the word that became flesh. And so we just pray that you would illuminate yourself to us, that you would rightly divide the word of truth to us this morning. And Father, that you would give us eyes to see you, ears to hear you, hearts to understand you. And Father, a willpower to obey you, to put some of these things into practice this day. So come, Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. Anoint my lips to teach your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we get back to the book of Galatians this morning, I want you to imagine this. Imagine that we're not in an elementary school. Imagine that we're actually at a train station. We are at a train station in Galatia right now, all of us. Toot, toot, like we're in a train station, and the train is coming. But the only problem is that there's two different groups who are presenting two different ways to get to just that one destination, heaven, eternity with Jesus. On one side, we have the Apostle Paul, who is a preacher of the gospel of grace. And he's been telling us Galatians all about Jesus. He's been speaking with authority, the authority that he received from Jesus, saying there is no other way except through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. That is Paul's gospel of grace, the gospel of grace that Jesus has commissioned him to pass on. That truth that we are all sinners, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we need a Savior, and Jesus was crucified. He is our Savior. He rose from the dead. So Paul is saying, believe God, trust Jesus, receive grace. All those in Galatia, he's saying, climb aboard the train car of faith. It is powered by Jesus and the engine of God's grace, and here's your ticket, faith in Jesus. So that's what's happening on one side. Now, on the other side of this, what's causing confusion is in this same train station in Galatia, there's this second group. And we've identified them as the Judaizers, these legalists who are seeking to change the gospel, or in essence, as Paul's already told us back in chapter 1, preach a different gospel, which is not a gospel at all, because it's not good news. But they are literally telling all of us Galatians, or all these in Galatia, get off the train car of faith, because it will not take you to where you want to go. Get off of that. Remember, Paul said, I marvel that you're departing from the truth. He's even said that's foolish to depart this. But these Judaizers are simply saying, you have to earn grace. You have to earn God's favor. We don't want to ride to get to our destination. We want to earn it. In essence, they're saying we want to take those same train tracks and we want to turn them upright into a ladder that has to be climbed in order to get your way to the Lord. You've got to labor up each and every rung. That's what the Judaizers are saying. That is legalism, and that is what every other major religion wants to teach you, which is not the gospel. That we have to do something. You have to climb up to earn yourself to the Lord. And we've seen this is bondage, Paul's own words. It's bondage. It's bondage because we'll never have peace that we've done enough. We'll never have security. We'll never have peace. It's always do, do, do. And the only problem with that is it's just not true. It's not biblical. Paul has been trying to unwind this ever since we started the book of Galatians. And not only is it unbiblical, it's not even possible. We've seen Paul unwrap this and say, we can never do enough to please God. We just can't. There's nothing we could do. And it's not because we don't do good things. It's because the standard is perfection. The standard is too high. So when Paul's breaking this down, things he's already said in the letter to Galatia, the churches in Galatia, he says, keeping the law will not produce righteousness to anyone. Keeping the law will not bring justification to anyone. The law will not save you. And last week in chapter 3, Paul told us that the law is actually a curse. That cursed is everyone who is under the law. Marked for death and destruction is anyone who seeks to approach God under the law. Because all of us will be found as sinners. Now as we unwrap this a little bit more, remember that even the Lord God knows this. When you, for those of you who know your Old Testament, you know that when God gave the law in Exodus, the very next chapter, he gives the sacrificial worship on how to make sacrifices to temporarily cover your sin when you fail to keep the law. I mean, it's Exodus is the law, Leviticus is what to do when you break the law. Just think about what that means. Is I know you can't keep it. There's going to be a picture. There's going to be a shadow that this is given. But that's what's bringing up this situation in some of these Judaizers' mind. It's like they don't understand everything that they're presenting. So Paul's going to get to that. We will answer the question this morning, then what is the purpose of the law? We'll answer that directly. But know this, only God knew from the very beginning that the law was not going to bring life to anyone. The law was not going to save us. It was only through faith in Jesus, receiving God's grace, that a person is saved. Now, for all of you who've been here, you know that we've been talking about this for a month. We've been hammering away at the simplicity of the gospel. That has been the first three chapters in the letter to the Galatians. Now, next week, we will get to some more practical, maturing in Christ type of truth and instruction. But for one more week, Paul is still laying aside, defending the gospel of grace. So we've got one more chapter where he's really going to get after this. Because last week, things really got interesting. If you were not here last week, if you did not hear the teaching from the first half of Galatians chapter 3, I encourage you, there's not CDs over there today, but listen to the podcast, go to the website, because Paul really hits a point that he's going to build on even more this morning. Paul goes right after these Judaizers in his defense of the gospel, because he takes it back to Abraham. He takes it back to the precedent for God's righteousness being accredited to a person's life through faith. Remember, the Judaizers said, no, let's go back to Moses and let's see what God wants to do in making a deal with us. And Paul says, let's go back centuries even further and see a precedent that was even before Moses. Let's go to Abraham. And when he talks about Abraham, remember in verse 6 of chapter 3, Paul's quoting from Genesis 15:6, again, as the moment where the precedent for God's grace, God's righteousness being extended and credited to a person's life account was faith. We see the first time, Genesis 15:6, the words believe and righteousness used in the Bible. And it's used in reference to Abraham nonetheless. So look at this picture. Here's our title slide. Here's Abraham, in a sense, back in Genesis 15:6. He's staring up into a nighttime sky, looking at stars that are innumerable. And remember, the Lord says, Abraham, your descendants, who he has none at this point, over 75 years old, will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And what does Abraham do? Even though logically he knows it's impossible, what does he do? He believes God. He has faith. He trusts that God promised he's going to do something. I don't need to know how it's going to work. I'm just going to believe it. I put my life, my hope, my future 100% in what God promised he would do. And God used that moment to say his faith, his belief, has credited his life righteousness. So again, faith. We've talked about that. But remember, this was huge. This was a huge blow to the Judaizers. This was and is a huge blow to all man-made religion, all man-made doctrines, every single legalistic approach that wants to springboard off some biblical half-truth. Abraham blows it up. Why? Because back at this point, Abraham, who Paul calls the father of the faith, he was uncircumcised at this point. Abraham had not become circumcised. That will come 14 years after this moment. So what are the Judaizers saying? Unless you are circumcised, according to the law of Moses, Acts 15:1, you cannot be saved. What about Abraham? What about the father of the faith? And then this was, Paul will tell us in this chapter, 430 years before the law was ever spoken into motion, Abraham was considered righteous. He didn't keep the law. It wasn't the law of Moses that made him righteous. Again, this is Paul's defense of the gospel as he unwraps this. But all to say, his righteousness, Abraham's righteousness, was credited to his life solely, only based upon faith. So Paul's demonstrated that clearly. Here's the precedent. In essence, Paul's saying, get on the Jesus train. Get in the train car of faith. It's powered by God's grace, and it always has been. Everyone who has ever been saved in any biblical account or in any time in world history has been, by God's grace, received through faith. So remember, to the Galatians here, this is a critical turning point. And Paul, after bringing up Abraham, we ended on this main point last week. After bringing this up, He's now going to unwind three more arguments. We'll see three more arguments unwound this morning as Paul tells these Judaizers that they don't need to hang on to the law. They don't need to continue to hope to obtain a righteousness from the law because they will not ever get any through a keeping of the law. So let's understand this a little bit. Here are the three arguments that Paul is going to dismantle. This will be the order of our study this morning. Argument number one, the Judaizers have been teaching that the law, which came after the promise God gave to Abraham, they say it changed the promise. So what the Judaizers are going to say is, hey, we acknowledge that Abraham came before Moses. We acknowledge what Genesis 15:6 says, that God accredited Abraham's life account righteousness. So they say, but when the law came, that changed everything. That changed the way God is going to interact with the way people are going to get saved. They're going to say, it's no longer a promise, but God made a deal, and we'll unwrap that. Paul will show us differently. Argument number two is that the Judaizers have been responding to Paul saying this, well, fine, if the law doesn't bring justification, if the law didn't bring the Spirit of God, if the law only brings a curse, then you, Paul, are making the law useless. What was the point of the law? What's its purpose? And Paul's going to directly answer that question, showing its purpose and that it is not useless. Argument number three, the Judaizers are really going to show their hang-up. And this is the hang-up for every single religious person, is they're going to say, without the law, who are we? What is our identity if it's not in doing these things? And if you ever get in a conversation with a very religious person, whatever ism they're in, what they're most hung up with is the traditions of men. They're most hung up with what you just do on a regular ritualistic time. And they say, once I stop doing all these, who am I? And Paul's going to show us who our identity is by the time we finish this. He'll address that as well. So argument number one, even though they're willing to acknowledge Abraham was considered righteous by faith before the law, the Judaizers would still argue, have been arguing, that since the law came after, it changed the promise of God. The law changed how a person can receive salvation. So pick it up with me, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So as we read that, we're like, okay, cool. There's the argument number one. Let's just move on to argument number two, right? We understand that. Well, really? I mean, when I'm studying this, I'm saying, what in the world is Paul saying here? This didn't make sense to me early on. So maybe you get it, but let's unpack this a verse at a time. Because this is tricky what Paul is saying here, but it's very important. In verse 15, notice just quickly, and you can even circle this, he says, brethren. Very important, because we've been talking about how he's marveled at these Galatians. He's called them foolish, but they're still brethren. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's important because Paul loves them. Remember, without love, you are a resounding gong to the people that you want to correct. So he calls them brethren. They're not adversaries. They're not opponents. They're brethren. But he says, brethren, let me give you an example that we can all understand. He says, I'm going to speak to you in the manner of men for a minute in verse 16. So he says, let's just consider a covenant, an agreement, or a contract that we're all going to understand, something that's familiar in our culture, an agreement that is signed between two people. He says, once you sign an agreement, once both ends sign, you have confirmed it, you've made it valid, and no one can annul it. It cannot be changed, it cannot be added to, you cannot take out any of the verbiage after it has been confirmed. So if anyone's ever purchased a house or purchased a vehicle or even signed a rental agreement, Once you signed that covenant, you entered into a contractual agreement based on all the terms that were clearly stated out, right? Clearly stated out upon what you signed. But you confirmed it. I used to work at a bank. I was a loan officer. And so after you draw up all these loan documents, eventually you do the loan closing. I had some loan closings that would literally last 5 minutes as the person said, just tell me where to sign. I'm going to sign them as fast as I can. I had other loan closings that would last several hours as a person would literally want to read everything before they sign. You bring some coffee, maybe a refill, and you just hang out because that's what they want to do. But you say, hey, once you sign them, it's done. Once they're confirmed, once they are recorded, they are final. The contract has been confirmed. So me as a client, representative for the bank, or that other person, we are bound to what those terms say. Nothing can change that. Nothing can alter that. Nothing can be added to that. So that's Paul's point. He says, using this example, once you agree upon something, you can't change it. It doesn't matter what may happen afterwards. The terms of that agreement are final. So Paul's saying, remember, you know how this works among men. You know how this works in deals in our society. This would have been common in Galatia, and it's certainly common in our culture today. But Paul's bringing this up because he ultimately wants to talk about that promise that God made to Abraham, really back in chapter 12, but then he affirmed it in chapter 15. He confirms it a couple more times in Genesis as well. But he says God made a promise, God made a covenant, God made an agreement with Abraham, and it doesn't change. It's been confirmed. So in verse 16, he says, listen, this promise was to Abraham and his seed. Now notice that Paul's very specific. He doesn't say seeds, plural. He says seed. He's not speaking of all of Abraham's progeny, all of Abraham's lineage, all of the little Abrahams that are going to come, as numerous as the stars in the sky. He's speaking of one seed that will come through Abraham. And this one seed Paul clears up for us in verse 16 at the end says the seed is Christ. So doing a little bit of Bible history here, some of us are going, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about covenants, now we're talking about farming and seeds, like what's happening here? Well, let me try and unwrap this a little bit, try and stay with this. I want to encourage you, don't glaze over with the, I don't really care what's being said here. This will come around and it is important. But here in Genesis 12, I want to look back at this promise. This promise is the original promise that God made to Abraham. This is the promise where we call the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is where God promises the land of Israel, the land that God has given the people, the blessing, and the descendants. So the land, the descendants, and the blessing, the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see there's a fourth part in this as well, but let's just follow through on this. Now the Lord had said to Abram, before his name was changed to Abraham, he says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land, there's the land that I will show you, I will make you a great nation. There's the descendants. The descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then he says, I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. There's the blessing. So there's the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about this when we studied through Genesis. But then he says this, and in you, Abraham, or in your seed, shall be, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this fourth component of this promise is speaking of the seed promise. That through Abraham, Abraham's line will contain the very lineage that Jesus will come through. That Jesus will come and take on flesh and be born as a human being. So we think about this seed promise. It's all throughout the Old Testament. We see it until it's fulfilled. We see this seed promise that Paul is referring to here in verse 16 of chapter 3. It's the same seed promise that on your study guide you can see was given in Genesis chapter 3. When after Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen, they had obeyed the serpent, Satan, who deceived them. The Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. We know this as the proto-evangelium. This is the first time the gospel message is ever spoken in the entire Bible. Right here in the third chapter of this book. But speaking of Jesus, who would be that seed? Jesus will crush the head of the serpent, but he will be bruised in the process. Again, a reference of Jesus going to the cross. But Jesus being a seed of a woman, And we say, well, women don't have seeds. That's the man's role in the process of consummation, but not with Jesus, because he will be born of a virgin. So he will be God incarnate. So we're seeing some of these things prophetically. But the point is, this seed promise in at the end of chapter, or end of verse 3 in chapter 12, the seed promise in verse, or chapter 3 of Galatians, of Genesis, is speaking of the same thing that Paul is referencing here. This seed promise is Jesus. So just know that God makes a promise to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus, who will come. And what is this promise? That all peoples, tongues, nations would have the opportunity to be blessed along with Abraham according to faith. So Paul's bringing all of this back to say, you want to say that God changed the promise when he instituted the law. But you cannot annul, you cannot change, you cannot add to any promise once it's been confirmed. So it's already been made. He's saying that's the precedent. So make the connection here. When Paul says God made a promise, we're thinking about this promise, this agreement, this covenant. And we have to understand that a promise is not a deal. That when God speaks a promise, it's not a deal that has terms that can be negotiated. Listen to the difference here. A deal sounds like this. If you do this, I'll do that. A deal has two parts. It's two people agreeing to terms and making a deal. You're out there and you're working on that used car lot. There was this, it was my favorite car lot in Idaho. It was called Fairly Reliable Bob's. I mean, isn't that perfect for a used car dealership? They're like, we're going to be honest with you. We're only going to be fairly reliable. And I was like, who wants to buy a car from there? But you're picturing, you're working a deal. Once you come with that agreed price, then you have a deal. If I tell my kids, eat all your dinner, and then I will give you dessert. I've made a deal with them. If they keep up their end, I'm going to keep up my end. That's a deal. So Paul starts out saying, that's how it works with human beings. We make deals, we make contracts, and then we have to keep up our end. But these Judaizers are saying, well, that's what God did when he instituted the law. He made a deal with people that if you obey this, I will bless you. And there may be some in here, and you say, well, didn't he? I mean, didn't he make a deal with a people group? And I say, well, listen to what he says. He says, if you keep my commandments, my statutes, it will go well with you. You will have long life. And God does say that. But who's the deal really with? We have to look at it. It's with a nation. It's with a people group. It's not with individual people in order to obtain salvation. It was a deal with a nation. The law was never going to bring individual salvation for a person. How do we know that? Again, we have the sacrificial system to show temporarily covering the sin once someone broke the law. But it was certainly something the nation was supposed to be all about. The nation was not supposed to depart from some of those things. But to be even more clear, we know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the stain of sin. So again, we know that the law was never going to make a person righteous because it can't take away the stain of sin. It can't take it away. It can only temporarily cover it. But who can take away the sins from the world? Only the Lamb of God. Only Jesus the Christ. Only the seed promise. And the Lord of all creation, God himself, knows that. He knows that the death of an animal is not sufficient to take away the sins of a human being. They're not equivalent. So we see this being laid out. So when this law is given, it was a deal with a nation, but not the hope for salvation. That hope has always been in the promise that God gave to Abraham, that in you, Abraham, in your seed, will come one through whom all the earth will have an opportunity to be blessed. Again, pointing to Jesus from the very beginning. So Paul is bringing out, again, the big guns here, saying, you want to talk about this? You want to argue Old Testament with me, Paul would say? God has given me wisdom and revelation to show you it's all about Jesus. So he goes all the way back to the beginning. So again, unlike a deal, God made a promise. And a promise is this. A promise is a declaration of intention. A promise is a statement of assurance that a person will do the particular thing that they said they would do. Now, a deal, or unlike a deal, a promise is unsolicited. A promise has no strings. There's no contingencies. A promise is not something the other party needs to agree upon at all. A promise is something that gets spoken, and whether you agree with it, whether you accept it or not, it was a promise that was made. So if I say to my kids, hey, tonight we're having ice cream night tonight, I made a promise. I just made a declaration. I made a statement of assurance. But if then we get home to the apartment and I go into their room and it's a mess and I say, hey, we'll have ice cream if you clean your room, they're going to jump all over that. And they say, wait a minute, no, you made a promise. You didn't make a deal with me. You can't change what you said. What would that do? That would change my integrity, my character, if I sought to change the deal. You can't take a promise and turn it into a deal, because it's a promise. A promise has no strings, no conditions. So again, bring this back to what Paul is speaking to the Galatians here. He's saying God made a promise that a seed would come. That seed is Jesus. And that seed, Jesus, if you put your faith in him, you are saved. You're saved because he promised. Not a deal. God isn't saying, well, now I put the law in so you can be saved if you clean your room. You can be saved if you also keep the law. That's a deal. And our salvation is a promise. It's not a deal. So this is so transformative for us to understand. We'll come back to this later, but when you really think about this, my salvation, but speaking for all of us, my salvation is only because God promised he would save all those who would come through Jesus in their approach to him. You realize that? I mean, we are saved because God promised. And we opened up with a section of scripture that said he is immutable, unchangeable. He cannot lie. So do you think God's character and integrity is something we can be absolutely dependent upon, that he is going to fulfill the promises that he makes? And we'll come back to that, but that is transformative. So Paul's saying, Galatians, no, God did not institute the law to alter the promise. It is not in a contradiction. There's nothing that is changing what God is doing, what God has spoken into motion. So all this to say, Paul is answering that first argument to say the law which came after did not change, cannot change, did not annul at all a promise that had already been confirmed. And if you want to go back, you could look at some awesome Genesis study that after God makes this promise, confirms it in Genesis 15, we study this, then he's going to cut a covenant. He's going to separate an animal and God himself is going to pass through. Which means God signs both ends of the contract for us. Which is awesome when you think about our salvation is wholly, entirely upon Jesus. It's what he has done, not what I have done. My ink, my signature, my John Hancock is not even on the paper. It's Jesus' blood. So he's saying, be confident in this. So look at what he says, verse 17 again. He says, "In this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So that makes a little bit more sense now, that this law given 430 years later did not negate, did not change, did not in any way alter the blessing that God gave to Abraham by promise. The blessing we share through Abraham or along with Abraham through the same promise, through the same faith that he demonstrated. So this is a bold statement, but keeping the law nor failing to do so has no effect on the promise God gave to Abraham beforehand. And that's such a radical statement. I wouldn't even be comfortable saying it unless Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just said that. That they're mutually exclusive things. That the promise of God and the law of God had two different purposes, but the promise is greater. So again, contrary to these claims of these Judaizers, obedience to the law is not necessary to gain inheritance in Christ. It's never been. It was always based upon the promise of God. So moving on to argument number two. In response to this, in response to Paul saying that the law doesn't annul the promise of God, these Judaizers are going to respond by saying this, well, if the law doesn't bring justification, it doesn't declare a person innocent and righteous before God, all it does is show our guilt. If the law didn't bring the Spirit of God, if the law only brought a curse, then they're saying, well, then Paul, you make the law useless. And God gave the law, so how can it be useless? What is the purpose? Listen to how Paul responds to this. Verse 19. "What purpose then does the law serve? it was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Paul jumps into this second argument, and he answers this question. What purpose does the law serve? Why was the law given in the first place? And Paul answers that. He gives us a couple different reasons. First, he says it was added because of the transgressions. Now, this word transgressions is a little bit interesting, but we see it sometimes, our sins and our transgressions, and we say, well, what's the difference there? Well, we know sins as this archery term. It just means I missed the mark. I was aiming for that target, and I missed. Whether I missed by an inch or a mile, I sinned. I showed myself to be less than perfect. I missed what I was aiming at. But notice that's not the word Paul uses, because before the law, there was no target at all. There was nothing to aim at. So it's just transgressions. This is meaning that people are stepping over a line. They're violating the boundaries of God because they don't know what they are. So he says the law is added because people are transgressors. They're not just going to know what to do. We've got to give them some pattern. There needs to be some law. That's why it was originally given. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, there was this private pond behind this, you know, very big gate, big fence that had very clear no trespassing signs all over them. But there was rumors that this pond had some huge fish in it. And they would just catch any, they would hook on anything that you wanted. So my friends and I decided, we want to find out if the rumors are true. So we trespassed one night. And we're having a great time. Turns out the rumors are true. We're catching some huge fish. But it also turned out that other rumor that there were security cameras in the trees was also true. Because then the law enforcement showed up and we were busted, much like my encounter this morning. But we're busted and we're sitting here, and it was really amazing because these officers showed us mercy. We didn't receive what we deserved. They gave us all a warning, but what they did in their warning was they told us the law. They said, you do understand that trespassing in Idaho comes with a maximum penalty of $1,000 fine. And we're middle school kids. That's more than we can imagine. And then it's up to 6 months in jail, which was terrifying. But he says the law was given because of the transgression, the trespass. The law was given so you would know the expectations of God. You would know the penalty for not keeping the will and the purpose of God. And therefore it would be a deterrent. And it was very much for us. But that is one of the reasons why Paul says the law was given. That was a purpose behind it. But then check this out. Next he says, it was added until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. There was a seed that was going to come, and the law was going to be in place until Jesus came. So what does this mean? Well, it means a couple things. First, the law is going to prepare us for Jesus' coming. And we say, well, how? Well, we opened up again looking at a section of Scripture from the book of Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews is an amazing book. But so is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the actual books comprising of the law. They're amazing books because they show us shadows, types, pictures that point to Jesus. They prepare us for Jesus' coming because they show us how Jesus is going to act and how he's going to fulfill all of these promises of God. All the feast, Jesus is the point. All of the sacrificial practices, we see Jesus is going to fulfill all of them. They point to Jesus. And we've already talked about that, but Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but to do what? Fulfill the law, right? He fulfills the law in its entirety because the law points to Jesus, the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, the only one who is able to keep the law in its entirety. and then willingly lay himself down as a living sacrifice to be crucified, to be resurrected, all to take away the sins of the world. So the law prepared us to see this. The law prepared us to understand it now as we look back. But secondly, once the seed came, once Jesus came, the law is going to be shown as unnecessary. The law is going to be fulfilled. It's still going to point us to Jesus, but for the believer, for the one who's put their faith in Jesus, the law has already completed its perfect work. Because the second point Paul touches on is the law is more like this tutor. It's going to confine us under sin. This word confine in verse 22, but the scripture has confined all under sin. Confine literally is to be imprisoned. It speaks of like a school of fish that are all swimming around free and having a great time until a net captures them all and there is no escape. They're confined. That's what the law did. The law closed in around us, confined us, bound us, and said, you're a sinner. You're a transgressor. You are guilty of breaking the law of God. All have been confined. We are prisoners. We were prisoners, slaves to sin, and we lack the power to overcome. That's the purpose of the law. But it was a weight around our neck that we could not bear. The law, if we really understood it, if we really had a heart's desire to please the Lord under the law, we found ourselves exhausted. We found ourselves desperately looking for reprieve. So when one like Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, that speaks to somebody who truly loves the Lord, but are trying to come to him under the law. And he says, come to me and I will give you a light burden. I will put an easy yoke upon you. That speaks to these people because the law shows us we need a savior. The law makes us cry out for a redeemer. Will somebody rescue me from the weight of this law? Will somebody set me free? And that's what Jesus does. Verses 23 through 25, it says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. That word guard is again confined, imprisoned. The law has shackled us, but we're being kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the same word for confined, bound up, the law enclosing all around us. The more aware we became of the law, the more aware we became of God's perfect standard in his heart towards sin and our inability to keep it, it was pointing us to Jesus. In that way, the law was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster. It was telling us the expectations, just repeating the standard, showing us again our inability to keep it. But that was pointing us to Jesus because once faith came, once we turn to Jesus, we've been set free. Once God has opened our eyes to see that he has kept it, that he is the promise that has been fulfilled, now we have life and life abundantly. Now we have a freedom from the expectation of the law, a freedom from sin. We're truly free not to just go sin so grace would abound, but we actually have freedom, victory to stop sinning. And it's not the law that did that. It's the spirit of freedom in Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the empowerment to overcome. But all this is Paul saying faith is what has come into this time and delivered people. But then he look what he says. He says in verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And again, after faith, once you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you aren't under a tutor anymore. What's a tutor? The law. So again, to these Judaizers, he's saying the law has been fulfilled. You've come to faith in Jesus. That is the purpose of the law. It's ultimately to show us our sin, show us our inability to keep God's perfect standard, have us cry out for a Savior, see that Jesus is that Savior, and then be free, not to then go put yourself back under the law that led to sin and death, but to be free and to live that life that Jesus has died on the cross for us to live, that life abundantly. But what these Judaizers have done, what has been done in so many different churches over the past 2,000 years, is they want to turn the law into a deal. They want to say, well, we still need to keep this. They want to turn those train tracks into a ladder and say, but we need to climb this. And even after what we have faith in Jesus, but let's still just do that. And it is so dangerous because listen to what could happen. In John chapter 5, Jesus is going to heal a man on the Sabbath. And this is going to be in John's gospel, the moment where these religious leaders just lose it. They're just going to freak out because Jesus showed compassion on a man on the Sabbath. Literally, it says in John 15:16, or 5:16, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he healed one on the Sabbath. Because what we're going to see is they fell in love with the law and they lost touch with the purpose of the law. They fell in love with administrating the law upon others instead of letting the law be a mirror into their own life. And that's what happens. That's called pride. That is self-righteousness. That is legalism. Saying, look at how good I'm doing. You stink. And that's what they were doing to Jesus. But look at what Jesus will say to them. These are people who had memorized the law. Jesus says in 5:38 and 40, he says, but you do not have his word abiding in you. It's in your head, but it's not in your heart. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. This is a heavy scripture, but he's saying to these religious leaders in John chapter 5, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those scribes, those people like Saul, they knew the Lord, or they knew the word, but they didn't know it. They didn't know it in the heart. They hadn't put their faith. They hadn't believed like Abraham had believed. Excuse me. So Paul is sharing with these Judaizers in response to the same argument. That the purpose of the law is to show you that in the fulfillment, you need Jesus. There is an eternal life through just knowing all of these things. We actually have to let them lead to the one who is Savior. Not having a love or even a desire to adhere only to the law, thinking that in that you have eternal life. If you don't know Jesus, there is no eternal life. Faith in Jesus is what Paul is making the absolute priority here. So let's move on to this third and final argument. Lastly, these Judaizers, these religious legalists, are going to show us their real hang-up. Their position is this: without the law, what is our identity before God? I mean, who are we if we're not all about doing these things? So listen to Paul here in verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." And listen to this. "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Don't you love how Paul just wraps this all back up to the very beginning to remind us it's a promise, not a deal. But he says, "I'll show you who you are." And this is some of my favorite scripture in all of the Bible. I love the truth that Jesus brings, this oneness here. He says, these Judaizers want to come in and they want to cause separation. We saw that with Peter and when the men from James came a few weeks ago back in chapter 2. Remember, there was all of a sudden division. And what was it based on? Only what is visible from the outside. That's, again, religion. It's legalism. We can only separate classes by what we see on the outside. And Paul says, forget all about that. Who you are now is not who you are on the outside. It's not what's visible, but it's who lives in you on the inside. So listen to what he says here. I think this is just absolutely amazing. He says, there is no longer slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. The church is a new race. Those who've been baptized into Jesus, immersed into Jesus. Verse 27 is considered a dry verse. There's no water there. He's not saying you were water baptized. Little Christians, if you haven't been, you should be. Come and talk to me. But this is meaning this is the work that Jesus has done inwardly that water baptism is actually just an expression of, a demonstration of. But we are now in Christ defined by what he has done for us, not by what we show on the outside. It's not a facade. It's not some fake smoke and mirrors and trying to make people so impressed with what we do. It's who we really are, known by our love one for another, known by the Lord and seeking to make the Lord known, a brand new people, the redeemed of Christ. That's the church. And we talked about that a lot in Ephesians as well, but what an amazing reminder. So Paul says in verse 29, if you are Christ's now, if you are in faith, then you are Abraham's seed according to the same promise. You are in Christ. So then tie this up, sons of God, daughters of God, all through faith, heirs, being able to receive this inheritance that comes through Jesus, blessed because Jesus is the ultimate blessing and we are in him. What an amazing promise. So again, as we close this out, again, what a transformative truth. What a reality that the only reason I'm saved, my hope is not in me. It's in Jesus and the one who promised. He promised to save those who would come to him through Jesus. So I want to ask you all this morning, is God able to keep his promise? What really comes down to, is God trustworthy? I mean, is God faithful? You know that he's infinitely faithful, right? Like even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's infinitely faithful. What about this? Is God trustworthy? Can God be counted on? Does God keep his promises? You know that his record on keeping promises is without spot or blemish. He's never failed to keep a promise that he makes. And in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So, I mean, do we believe that? Again, this is transformative. This should change our mindsets and our perspectives of who we are in Christ. Not by what we're doing, but who we are. And everything we do is because of who we are, because of what he's done. So the only thing left for us to do is really to be like Abraham and to believe it. To let our whole life, our hope, our trust, our future rest upon what God promised he will do for those who love him. So purpose that in your heart. Settle that today, that God promised and a promise is not a deal and I believe it. Climb aboard the train car of faith and say, Jesus, toot toot, I'm ready to go with you until you return or call me home. You and me, Jesus, you promise. Amen? Let's invite our worship team back up here. We'll close out. Father, thank you, God, for your promises. I pray that you would just continue to write your truth upon our hearts. Continue to take us deeper in what it means to be a son of God. Lord, I hear that phrase and I think of you, Jesus, as God in the flesh. And I think to be in your family, to be adopted, will you continue to shine light in the areas of our lives of what that means? For the one who has shown up today and just has felt like for weeks I've been just a feather blowing around in the wind, I just pray that this would remind them that you promised you would save those who come through Jesus. And we love you, Jesus. You are our hope. You are our Lord. You are Savior. You are Redeemer. And we are in you and you are in me. I pray for freedom to wash over every heart. I pray for belief. Help our unbelief, Lord Jesus. Help us just purpose in your heart. Even though it may seem impossible, there is nothing impossible for you, King Jesus. So come and settle in our hearts. Come and lift up our countenance as only you can. Finish the work that you promised you began in the Spirit. You will finish it in the Spirit. We love you, Jesus, and we lift this up in your precious and holy name. Amen.